The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good evening, Park Church. We're going to be reading tonight from Philippians 1, 3 through 11. There should be a Bible in the pew back in front of you if you didn't bring one with you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you can feel free to take that with you as a gift. Once again, we're in Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good evening, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good? Hopefully you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to get into Philippians 1 here in a minute. But before we do, a few quick announcements. One of the things that we just celebrated kind of at the end there is that God has not only reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, but he's made us into a family. And one of the ways that we work out our identity as a family in this church and in this city is not just by gathering together on Sundays and talking and interacting a little bit here together on Sundays. Sorry, I lost my breath. I was like, so enjoying that time of praising God with you guys. I'm like, my heart's racing, and I'm just like exuberant right now. So not only are we gathering together on Sundays, we also gather together around the city in homes scattered around the city to work out that identity as a family, to be in the Word together, to worship Jesus together, to confess our sins to one another and to bear with each other and to serve each other and to serve our city together, to celebrate together and to grieve together and to struggle together. And so we have a number of different groups that meet in homes around our city to kind of experience that life together as the family of God. For us, our gathering together on Sundays and our gathering together in gospel communities are kind of like the two pillars that we understand our church to kind of rest on. And if you're not currently involved in a gospel community, we'd love to help you get connected. So to that end, we announced this last week, but today at each of our services and again tonight, immediately after the service, if you go down to the basement, so down either one of these stairwells, we'll have a number of our gospel community leaders down there. And we're starting up a bunch of new groups this fall, and we have a number of our existing leaders that will be down there as well. And our hope for you is that you'd be able to go downstairs, and we'll have a map up on the TV screens down there. We'll have a number of people down there to kind of help you find out where do you live, what nights of the week work for you, and try to get you connected to a group that would make sense for you. It's not just something we do because it seems like a good Christian thing to do. This is part of the core of what we understand it means to be Christians, is to be a family, sharing life together, not just once a week for an hour and a half, but throughout our weeks to continue to share life in that sort of an environment. So encourage you to go downstairs immediately after the service and get connected. There will be a number of people down there, and so we'd love to help you get connected in that way. Secondly, one of the things that we do several times throughout the year, we do baby dedications, and that's a great time to celebrate God giving life to new children, to new families in our church, and we love that, and we want to celebrate that all the time. And at the same time, we also want to acknowledge that there are a number of you, ladies and also men, who are struggling with the emotional effects and the difficulty of either infertility or perhaps you've been through a miscarriage. And that is a really, really difficult thing to walk through. And we want you to know that the God of the universe loves you and he cares for you. And we want to stand by you in that. We recognize that it's hard, and maybe you've been there before and you feel like other people, it's hard for them to understand what that's like or to understand the emotional impact that that has. And so to that end, a number of women who have walked through these types of struggles before or are currently walking through struggles with miscarriages or infertility have formed a group, and the group is called God Promised Himself. It's a group of women who are walking through those struggles now that want to walk with you and that you guys could walk together to fight for hope in God and joy in God in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances. So we want you to know that we love you. We want to stand by you. And so if you're interested in getting together with a group of women that could potentially identify with you, you can go on to the website and get onto our CCB, our Church Community Builder, and search for the group God Promised Himself. And there's, again, a number of women that would love to stand by you and walk with you through those difficulties. And perhaps God would even use you. Maybe you've been through that and you're just interested in being involved to try to encourage and love on other women who are in that season. So we'd encourage you, if that's relevant for you, to get plugged in. We don't want you to have to fight for joy and hope in God alone. We want to stand by you in that. And then the last announcement before we get into the book. We started our series in Philippians last week. And every series, we kind of offer a number of different books or resources to you to help you understand and kind of dive into the book of the Bible that we're studying through together in your own time. And so as we work through Philippians, we have a number of resources at our bookshelf back here. I'm just going to point out three really fast. All of them are kind of studies through the book of Philippians. This first one, Basic for Believers, an exposition on Philippians by D.A. Carson. He's an amazing scholar, but in this series, what he's doing is kind of taking the breadth of his knowledge and the depth of his knowledge and really making it very accessible. It's really short, pretty thin. It's a great resource for you in your day-to-day Bible study. If you want just a companion to as you're reading through the book, as we go through the series, go through this, buy it. It'll be really helpful to help you understand, again, to be able to rightly interpret God's word as you work through it. Secondly, we have this book by Matt Chandler. It's called To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain. Matt Chandler is a pastor at the Village Church in Dallas, Texas. A really good book that, again, kind of unpacks his own teaching. If you know Matt or have listened to his preaching, he's just really witty, really engaging, and can make the word of God very real. He has a unique gift, and this is a great resource for you. I think it'd be a really engaging, accessible book, an enjoyable study through the book. So that's there. And then last, a little more in-depth study of a commentary by Moises Silva, an exegetical commentary that takes you a lot deeper into the details of the text, background of the text. So if you're interested in diving a little bit deeper, we have this available for you as well. So those are the resources we have back there. Our hope for our church is that we would increasingly, as we work through this letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians together, that God, by his Spirit, would pour out grace on us through his word. And so I encourage you not just to come on Sundays, but to do in your own time, to take time studying the word, getting in the word, and those resources are there to help you. Let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll get into Philippians 1. Jesus, we pause again to acknowledge that you're here, that we can't escape you. We can't run to the uttermost parts of the earth. We can't make our bed in Sheol. We can't get away from your pursuit of us, and that's good news for us. Thank you for pursuing us in your mercy, that your mercy chases after us, your love runs after us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus, thank you for what you've done to pursue us. Holy Spirit, thank you for what you've done for those that are here to awaken us and to open up our eyes to see the glory of the gospel, the glory of what you've done for us and your death for us and your resurrection. And I pray tonight that you would continue to open up our eyes, not just to see who you are, but what you've done, what you're doing, what you will do, and the role we're called to play in that mission, a mission that's aimed at your glory. And so for those who have seen you, open up our eyes afresh and fill us with joy. And for those who have potentially never seen you before, have never understood the glory of the gospel, the glory of what you've done, would you, by the power of your Spirit, awaken them tonight for your glory? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to start tonight with a question. And the question is simply this. As Christians, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Last week we looked at Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, and we talked a lot about who we are. We are servants of Christ Jesus like Paul and Timothy, and we're saints in Christ Jesus like the Philippians. And as saints in Christ Jesus, we recognize that because of Jesus, because of what he's done for us and calling us, reconciling us to the Father, that we've been set apart to God and for God's purposes. But what are those purposes? What are we set apart for? What are we called to do? I think if I went around the room and asked a number of you if we're going to sit around and talk, you might say a number of different things. You might say, well, I'm called to go to church. Christians are supposed to go to church. And Christians are supposed to read their Bible. And Christians are supposed to pray. And Christians are supposed to be relatively moral, which means not doing a number of things and doing certain things. And you might kind of paint a picture of what you think Christians are supposed to do. And maybe all those things are good and true, but I might ask them, all right, where did you learn that from? And you might say, well, I don't know, it's just what I've always done. I grew up in church. It's what I've always done. Or you might say, I don't know, I started coming to church, and it's what everybody around me was doing. Everybody around me was doing those things. They said I should go to church. They said I should read my Bible. Or you say, somebody taught it. Somebody preached these things and told me it's what I was supposed to do. And you might go so far back to say, it's what the Bible says to do. It's what the Bible tells me to do as a Christian. And then I want to ask this question then. Okay, where did this come from then? Like, if this is shaping the way we live and the things that we're doing and the things that you feel like you're supposed to do as a Christian, where did this come from? And I think that the interesting thing about that question is there's actually a lot of confusion around what this book is. You might think, and maybe you don't, but I feel like some people get this impression that the Bible is just kind of like given in one big piece to us, right? Like, or maybe one day Peter's sitting there and they have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and Peter's like, well, now, hey, Jesus came and things are different. We need to write a New Testament. And so he says, all right, I'm going to gather some people and we're going to write a New Testament. So he says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I need you guys. And Paul, all right, I need you to come here. And then I need James, I need you to come here. And we're going to get together and we're going to write a New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what I want you to do is you write about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we can have four different copies, and they can be pretty much the same with some differences, but that'll be great. We'll have four Gospels of Jesus. And then John, why don't you also write some letters? And John, while you're at it, why don't you go and write just a pretty weird book, and we'll stick that at the end. And then I'll write a couple letters to some churches. James, you write some stuff. We'll get some other stuff. And Paul, just start writing letters to churches and people. Just start writing letters, and we'll kind of come back here in a couple months. We'll bind them together. We'll make copies, and we will make a fortune in about 1500 when the printing press is invented. And we'll put this book together, and we'll give it to people, and we'll distribute it, and that will be your New Testament. That's not how this book came to us. You see, the Bible is a missional document. It's a missional book. It's a book written for people that are on a mission, by people that are on that mission. It's really a collection of books written for the people of God who are called to a purpose to represent God in this world. And it's written by people of God that are called to encourage, to challenge, to confront, and to reveal the purposes of God and the will of God and the ways of God to us. And so as history goes on, God inspires a number of different people throughout history to write documents, books, letters, histories, accounts, prophecies to his people that are called to a mission, and it's to keep them on that mission. To correct them where they are deviating from the mission, to encourage them where they're excelling in the mission, to confront them with the glory, with his glory, to continue to propel them on this mission to make him known in the world. It's a document written for a people on mission, by people that are on mission. This letter to the Philippians is exactly the same. We began to look at it last week. We looked at Paul, who's called by God to proclaim the gospel to the nations, and he's planted churches, and one of the churches he planted is this church in Philippi. And after he planted the church in Philippi, fast forward 10 to 12 years, he's in prison, and the Philippians are encouraging him and are sending Epaphroditus to support him, and they're giving financial gifts, and they have supported him in his journeys. And Paul writes this letter as a man who's on a mission to a church that has a mission. The difference between Philippians and a lot of the other letters we have is a lot of the other letters in the New Testament are written mostly as a corrective, confronting sin, confronting division, confronting difficulty. The letter to the Philippians is written mostly as encouragement, saying, you are doing well. Thank you. And I think as we get into Philippians chapter 1, one of the things that's overwhelming about this letter, as we've been talking about, is Paul's joy. So look with me. What we're going to do is we're going to look together as Paul writes this letter. This section in Philippians 1 is largely Paul's thank you to the Philippians. And he's going to thank them for their partnership with him and his gospel work. And he's going to pray for them that God would continue to work in them for his glory in their own city. And as we do that, again, I'm just overwhelmed with the emotion. If we lose sight in this letter at any point of Paul's emotion, of his affection and his joy, then we're gonna fail to see the true beauty of what God is doing in us and through us through Philippians. So look with me at Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Imagine with me that your pastor has been arrested and is awaiting a sentencing. He's awaiting a sentencing where there's a good chance that he'll get executed for his proclamation of the gospel. So you send somebody to encourage him, and that person comes back with a letter from that church planter, from that missionary, and what would you expect that the tone of that letter to be? Man, pray for me. I'm struggling with discouragement. I mean, this is so difficult. I'm suffering, I'm in pain. Your gift is a great blessing. It came at a good time because I feel weak and hungry and tired. I feel lonely and isolated. I'm fearful. I'm fearful about what's about to happen. There's a good chance I think I'm going to get executed, and I'm really nervous about that and anxious. And Paul, out of the gate, just starts saying, thank you. Thank you. I have so much joy when I think about you. The exuberance of this section is really outstanding. Paul's filled up with affection. You'll see it in verse 7 and in verse 8, saying, my heart, like I hold you in my heart. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He is so filled up with love and affection and gratitude and joy that it would be a shock. I mean, you're waiting to get this letter. You've never read this letter because you're the Philippians about to get it. And you open it up expecting, man, I hope he's doing okay. And Paul's just like, I'm good. I'm full of joy. Why? Why is Paul so full of joy? Why, when he thinks about the Philippians, is he filled with gratitude and with joy? He tells us in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The reason why I'm so full of joy, the reason why I'm so thankful is because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So this word partnership is a pretty common word among Christians. It's this Greek word, koinonia. We don't normally talk a lot about Greek words, but it's one of those ones that people tend to know. Koinonia, which is translated often fellowship. Now, fellowship is a very Christianese word, right? Like, if you go and have lunch with somebody for work, you have a meeting, right? If you go have lunch with your buddy, we're just hanging out. If you go have lunch with another mom, it's a play date. But as soon as you get together with a number of Christians, it becomes this magically becomes fellowship. Like, it's like all of a sudden, this is fellowship. It's sweet fellowship. We had such great fellowship together. What is this word? What's fellowship? And it's not particularly a Christian word. It's a word that's used in a number of different contexts. And essentially what fellowship is, it's a group of people that are united around a common purpose. It's people that have found some unity around a common purpose or a common passion or a common desire. So for me, one of the things I tend to find fellowship with people around is Kansas Jayhawks basketball. Anybody? Come on. Anybody? All right, there we go. Okay, there we go. Good, good, good. And I said basketball, I didn't say football. If you watched the Jayhawks-Baylor game yesterday, any Baylor fans in the house? All right. Oh, man, it's bad. I've never cared that much about college football because Kansas is so horrible. I love Kansas basketball. I love it. My wife makes fun of me all the time because I'll be driving down the road and I'll see the little Jayhawk logo on somebody else's car and I'm just honking on my horn like, meh, 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 rock, chalk, Jayhawk. And they're like, yeah. And we just become friends in that 3-second interaction. We feel close. We feel just companionship, just sweet fellowship around the Jayhawks. We just had sweet fellowship. Yesterday, we were at the new Denver Biscuit Company on Tennyson. My family was there for brunch, and the Jayhawks-Baylor football game's on in the distance, and there's some people there, Jayhawks fans. They have Jayhawks hats, and my little daughter, 3-year-old daughter, she sees the Jayhawk hat, and she's like, "Rock Chalk Jayhawk." I'm just like, "Yes, yes." I love it. Train them when they're young. We have this fellowship around this common passion, around this common idolatry. It's just like, we love it a little bit too much, probably. We have fellowship, right? We have this common passion. What's Paul's fellowship centered on in this text? I give thanks with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. The center of their fellowship is the gospel. Now, if you remember with me what this community started like, the beginning of this Philippian church was a very diverse group of people. Weren't people that would have a lot of affinity, weren't people that would have a lot of common passions, weren't people of a common race. If you remember that one of the first Christians, potentially the first Christian in all of Europe, is this woman, Lydia. Lydia's from Thyatira. It's modern-day Turkey. In biblical terms, it's Asia Minor. And Lydia, Paul shares the gospel with Lydia, and Lydia believes, and all the people of her household believe. And then Paul goes on, and you see the next scene in Acts chapter 16. There's a slave girl that's demonically oppressed. And in this demonic oppression, she's also possessed in such a way that she has the ability to be a fortune teller, to tell the future, and to be able to reveal something about spiritual realities. And Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, frees this woman, this slave girl, from demonic oppression. So you have Lydia, this Thyatiran businesswoman who's been very successful. She makes clothes. She dyes clothes with purple, and she's probably makes a good bit of money, pretty successful. And then you have this slave girl from this stratus of society she's been very oppressed. She's been in slavery, and she has a dark spiritual past. And then Paul's put in prison, and you have this Philippian jailer who's a representative of the Roman government, who's supportive of this empire that's spreading and covering the face of the known earth at that point. And so you have this Philippian jailer that because of Paul and his friends, because their testimony, he asks, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they tell him the gospel, and he believes, and his family believes, and they all become Christians. And this is kind of the beginning of the Philippian church. Successful businesswoman from Thyatira, slave girl that has a dark spiritual past where she's been possessed by a demon, and then this Philippian jailer, this representative of the Roman government. What do they have in common? Not much. It's not a partnership in affinity. It's not like they love the Philippian Falcons, that gladiator team, you know, like we love those gladiators. It wasn't race. It wasn't social status or economic class. It wasn't anything like that. It was the gospel. So what did they have in common? Not much. What did they have in common? A lot. One thing they shared in common, they had a common history. Look with me at verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," pause, "he who began a good work in you all," their history as a people, whether it's Lydia or a slave girl or this Philippian jailer or any of the other people that were added to this church over the years, they shared a history, and that history is marked largely by rebellion. That each of them had found ways to push God out, potentially religious ways to keep God out. Potentially spiritual ways to keep God out, moral ways to keep God out. There's so many ways to push God out. As you consider coming into a room like this, you might think, nobody knows my history. Nobody can identify with me. Nobody's been through the things that I've been through. Nobody has the family background that I have. Nobody suffered the way that I did. Nobody knows what I've been through. And to an extent, that's totally true. It might be. And at the same time, we have a common history. It's a history marked by our running away from God. And as a church, that history for all of us has a moment of interjection. that God intervened and began a good work in us. That God steps in. We have a common history. We have a common redeemer. That God steps in and begins this work in us, opens our eyes to the beauty of the gospel, opens our eyes to the glory of his grace in Jesus Christ, and we believe. And so now you think about this room and you look around this room, there's something that you actually have in common with a lot of people in this room. And that's that God has done something in you. He's awakened you to his glory in Christ. It's one of the funnest things to sit in a room and hear different people's stories because they have all these different contours and different histories, but then there's that common reality that God at some point began to make us alive, and we have this passion for Jesus as a redeemer, the one who forgives us, the one who cleansed us, the one who redeems us to himself. But they don't just have a common redeemer, they have a common father. That Jesus didn't just forgive sins and cleanse, he calls us into his family with a common father. This Thyatiran woman, this slave girl, this Philippian jailer, they have one father over all. The people in front of you, the people next to you, the people behind you, they are your brothers and sisters. You might not feel like that. You might not know them. But we've all been adopted. We just sang about how he makes orphans sons and daughters. In our rebellion, he pursues us, begins a work in us, calls us to himself, and makes us his family. We have a lot in common. But they don't just have a common history, they have a common future. It says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That there will be a day in the future where God will have completed the work that he began in us. He will have completed the work that he began in us. That is really good news. Paul's confident that I see God's working in you in the past, and I'm confident that he will bring it to completion in the future. Paul sees the evidence of God's grace in them, and he's confident that God's grace will continue to work, and we'll see this at the end, to bring purity and holiness in such a way that when the Philippian church stands before God on the last day, God will have completed the work that he began in them. It's his power that completes them. It's his promise that he will bring this to pass in them. This is absolutely true for us as individuals, right? It's a great promise to hold to as an individual, that God who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. It's totally true. Paul's focus here is a corporate focus, that God began to work in you, Philippians. He began to change you and to redeem you and to give you a glimpse of his glory, and you believed, and he's continuing to do that. And I see evidence of it by your love for me and your care for me and your kindness towards me. I see evidence of it in your love for one another and the health of your church. I see God at work, and I'm confident that he will complete the work that he began in you. You guys, that's a great promise for us. As a people, that God has promised to complete the work that he began in us. And absolutely, he calls us to work out our salvation, but he calls us to work out our salvation as the one who's working in us to do what pleases him in us and through us. It's a beautiful promise. So they have a common future. But in the midst of that, their common history and their common redeemer and common family, so they exist here as a family and they exist here with a future, they also have a common mission. And this is what Paul begins to focus on in the rest of this section. He's going to focus on it in two different ways. One, he's going to look at what they've done to support him and his work. And then two, he's going to pray that God would continue to work in them to represent and to glorify him in their own city. So let's look at that in verse 7. Paul says, when he's speaking of his joy in them, his confidence in them, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, because I'm so bound to you. But what's bound Paul to this people? And this holds you in your heart. It's not just a mere emotional appreciation. It's this deep core identity thing that Paul says, I am one with you all. How so? He says, for you are all partakers with me of grace. That you have received grace with me. I received grace. Jesus knocked me off my horse on the road to Damascus, and he poured out his grace on me and made me alive. And then he poured out his grace on you, and we've received grace together, and God's bound us together in our history, and we are part of this church together. And not only that, but God continues to pour out grace on you and the way you've shown me that grace by your care for me and your support for me. I hold you in my heart because you've partaken with me of this grace from God. He says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You supported me in my missionary work as I went to different cities. Right? As he goes to places like Corinth or goes to places like Rome, the Philippians are supporting him. They're funding him. They're sending him gifts and they're giving him money. Say, we love what you're doing. The mission that you're on, Paul, we want to partner with you in that. Not just put it as a mere line item in our budget because we feel like we're supposed to. Or not just say yes to that person who asks you to support them in their missions trip, which is a good thing to do. But not just say yes because I feel like I'm supposed to. I actually care about the people that you're going to serve among. I want to see God's glory fill the earth. The Philippians wanted to see what God had done in them spread across the face of the known world. And they sacrificed for it. So they funded his mission. They were all about it. In their poverty, they continued to give money to churches like the church in Jerusalem. I mean, these people understood what God was doing in the world, and they made themselves all about it. But not just in his defense and proclamation of the gospel, but also in his imprisonment. They saw the burdens that Paul was going through as things that they could bear with him. There's things that they could do to encourage them. It included sending a guy like Epaphroditus to bring him a gift and encourage him while he's in prison. That they took Paul's mission. They said, this is our mission. This is an extension of what we are doing. And I think it's a good opportunity for us to just stop and think, we are really thankful for what God's doing here at Park Church in Denver through us and in us. But what God's doing also around the world is beautiful. And I think we have failed largely to really communicate the types of works that we are involved in as a church. It's something we talked about this week. James Lapine, our director of communications, came into my office this week and disconnected from this passage, just said, hey, I feel like we need to find some more ways to communicate the different things we're involved in, whether it's videos or emails or updates or whatever we can do to communicate to people. And I was sitting here working on this sermon. I'm like, yeah, I mean... I'm reading Paul, and Paul's writing a letter saying, I love you guys, thank you for partnering with me. And you feel this depth of relationship between the Philippians and Paul. And so how do we continue to increase our understanding of what God's doing in this world and our involvement in it? And so I think it for me, as I even considered that, I just thought it'd be a good opportunity to just say a few things that God is doing around the world and things that we're partnering with. In a week and a half, a guy named Dan Murata, Dan and Rachel Murata, are going to be coming back to Denver. A lot of you know Dan and Rachel. They were at a gospel community, at the Shuffles Gospel Community, and God's called them to plant a church in Richmond, Virginia. So they left about a year ago, a little over a year ago, and they left to go to Falls Church, Virginia to prepare. And they're planning to plant a church in Richmond this next year. And Richmond is a really interesting city because there's a history of it being a part of the Bible Belt, but largely has become secularized, right? So some huge schools that are there, places like VCU or University of Richmond are right there, and they're looking at planting a church in this neighborhood called the West End. And what God's called them to and the mission that they have a clear sense of calling to is really amazing. The needs of that community are severe. And we as a church partner with them substantially, both financially, but also just through relationship, talking to each other. So they're coming out here just to be encouraged and to share a little bit. We're excited about continuing to communicate a little more about what God's doing in Richmond through the Muratas. You consider even Dan and Lisa Bartol, who stood up here a couple weeks ago, and Dan and Lisa stood here, and they're going to the Czech Republic, a nation that's been ravished by communism for the better part of the last century. That's one of the most atheistic countries in our world, and they're going to be a part of a church planting movement in the Czech Republic. We partner with them. They were gospel community leaders here. Or even the works that we're involved in our own city. In our city, we had a Mission Connect just over a week ago, and we had 17-some different organizations, nonprofit organizations in our city that are working both to care for people in need and to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, places like the Denver Dream Center, places like Providence Network. I mean, just opportunity after opportunity where people are living in this city faithfully, making disciples, caring for people in need. And these are all things that we get to be involved in by not only encouraging and supporting them, but by getting you connected to them. And so we're committed to finding better ways to communicating about the different things that we're partnered with and the different ways that we have to get plugged into those. So you'll notice, even if you're a gospel community leader, or if you're not, if you're in a gospel community, your gospel community leader will be getting just weekly opportunities to be updated on different missions, things to be praying for the different works that we partner with. And we'd encourage you to stop and consider what God's doing. Not just to pray for it as a bullet point in your prayer list, do that. But pause and consider the work of God. I want to see churches planted. We want to see churches planted all across Czech Republic. We want to see churches planted all across Paris and all across Europe and North Africa through Iglesia Church with Jason Procupio and his family. We want to see God doing amazing things around this world, and we have the opportunity to partner with it, to support it, to care for it, to pray for it, and to encourage these brothers and sisters that are on this mission. I got this letter from Casey Leba yesterday. Casey Leba was a gospel community leader here that just left a couple weeks ago to go to Alaska to be a part of a discipleship school to make disciples among some high schoolers in Alaska. And she wrote this to kind of all the people that support her this past week, which a number of you support her. Her gospel community largely funded her year in Alaska. It's amazing, amazing stuff that God has done through you all. And she says this: thank you for your partnership in the gospel. It's exactly what Paul says. Casey says, thank you for your partnership in the gospel. I'm constantly in awe at the goodness of the Lord, and I can hardly wait to tell you all what he does in our first full month here at TLC. And seriously, thank you to everyone who is serving as my race pit crew. She compared her work to running this race. She says, all across the U.S., waking up to texts from you all saying that you're praying for my students and I, or finding letters and care packages from you in my P.O. box, has tended to my sappy heart in a way that I didn't know was quite possible. I'm so blessed by the reminder that my team and I are not alone in this race. She's saying thank you. She's writing a letter like what Paul wrote to the Philippians, saying, thank you. Thank you for supporting me, for praying for me, for sending me gifts to encourage me, and praying for the girls that I'm ministering to. It's really amazing to see what God's doing around the world, and we have the opportunity to continue to partner with that. Again, not just as something that we're supposed to do, but in our desire to see the glory of God fill the earth. But God's not just doing things outside of these walls. A mission isn't just stuff that happens out there, over there, across the sea, or in Alaska, or in Richmond. Mission is right here, right now, that the gospel wants to bear fruit in us. And that's what Paul prays for at the close of this section. This is the content of his prayer. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul says, thank you for showing me love. My prayer for you is that your love would abound more and more. And not just some like sappy, kind of like spineless love where we just love everything and everything's fine and everything's okay. It's love that's marked by knowledge, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the way God's ordered the world, a knowledge of God's love, and knowledge of the way that God has called us to live, and discernment or insight, depth of insight, that we know how to apply that knowledge in our pursuit of loving people and representing God in this world. And that love isn't an end in itself. The love is aimed at leading them to transformation, that they would become pure and blameless at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul prays the Spirit of God would empower their love to grow more and more and more. This church that already has shown so much love, he says, I want it to abound more. And I want that abounding love to lead to transformation in your community, that your community on that last day, when Jesus comes again, you would be pure and you would be blameless, filled up with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, which again we hit on last week, that Jesus has given us righteousness. We're already loved by God. We're already cleansed by God. We're already given righteousness by God. But that should bear fruit in us. It should bear fruit. This is what Paul prays and begins to talk about in Philippians 3, where he says, I don't think I've like made it my own. I don't think I've already attained the resurrection, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus has already made me his own. Right? Work out your salvation because God is working in you. And he calls us to bear the fruit of that. And so as I've thought about the love of God and what it means to abound, for that love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, my mind kept going to 1 John chapter 4. And I want to read this and draw out one thing as we close. 1 John 1, 4, 7 through 12 says this: Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. How do we know that God is love? Where do we see it? John tells us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So he pursued us. He took initiative in our rebellion to pursue us. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus pursues us and he sacrifices for us. He takes the initiative to run after us, and then he lays down his life as the one who serves us. Right? So the love of God is marked by pursuit and sacrifice, selflessness. And then he says this, Beloved, if God loved us like that, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This word perfected is beautiful. It's saying God is love. He's always been love. He displayed his love as in the incarnation, as Jesus becomes man and he pursues us, and he displays his love most beautifully in his death for us on the cross. But that love comes to its full fruition, its full perfection, as it bears a fruit in us in our love for one another. As we reflect that love, as we pursue one another like he pursued us, as we serve one another like he laid down his life to serve us. This is what it ought to look like. It's what it ought to look like in your house, in your marriage, as you pursue your spouse again and again and again. Faithfulness, I'll say, at all weddings. Faithfulness in marriage is all about continued pursuit and renewed pursuit, that we pursue again and again and again because God pursues us. So it looks like with your roommates, as you feel distance, you're called to pursue them. To chase after them. When people are wandering from God, you pursue them. When you see sin and difficulty in relationships, you pursue them because God pursues us. And you serve. You lay down your life for the good of others, for the good of the people you live with, for the good of your classmates and your coworkers. You lay down your life, not that you would get glory, but so that God would show the world his love. It says no one's ever seen God. The invisible God is made visible through the love that we have for one another. Jesus said so in John 13. Beloved, they'll know that you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. That people should walk into a place like this and say, I've never been so pursued. I've never been so cared for. People just seem to care more about me than they did about themselves. And you might say, I've been here and I don't feel that. And I'll say, friends, we are a broken shadow of God's love at best. But God has called our love to abound more and more. And I just want to apply this to gospel communities just because I think it's pertinent to where we're at as a church family. As you think about pursuing people in your gospel community and serving people in it, I just want to hit three things. And one is, as you consider God's love for his people, I encourage you, first, don't complain about your community. Give thanks to God for it. Don't complain about the community that you're involved in or your church or your family. Give thanks to God for it. God sings over us in all of our brokenness and all of our difficulty. He sings over us. He's not complaining about us. He loves us. Give thanks to God for the community that you have. Secondly, don't spend your time assessing whether or not your community is life-giving to you. Become a life-giving member of your community. Don't sit around and think, well, I don't know, that nobody pursues me, nobody calls me, nobody follows up with me, nobody tends to ask me questions. Well, what are you doing? Keep pursuing. Keep serving. Become a life-giving member. Go to your gospel community. Go to the group of Christians that you're a part of and be a life-giving person to them. Bear the image of God to them. Show them his love by your love for them. And third and last, embrace the burden of your community as your community embraces the burden of you. We're burdensome people, right? Like, we all have things about us that are hard to bear with. It's like a humbling realization for me as I think about my family, and I'm always like, this frustrates me, and this person frustrates me. It's like, it's hard for me to finally admit, like, and I'm frustrating, and they're probably talking about how they're frustrated with me, right? Gospel community is bearing with each other in our brokenness, because that's what God has done. He bore our sins on his shoulders on the tree, and he continues to bear with us, and he will bear with us until the day of Jesus Christ, when he has made us complete and whole. And this is what we're supposed to, we're called to show the love of God. And that's how John ends, or that's how Paul ends this prayer there in verse 11. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Our prayer for our church is that our love would abound more and more, so that God's glory and God's love would be seen in us and through us in this city. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for running after us in our rebellion, in our brokenness. Thank you for not just taking the initiative to pursue us as we ran from you, but for laying down your life to cleanse us of our sin, to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. It's remarkable what you've done. Thank you for calling us into this family and for reconciling us to the Father. Father, thank you for singing over us as your children. I pray that you would cause our love to abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, that we would be changed by your love, that it would lead to transformation in us, that we would be forgiving, gracious, patient, kind, truthful, holy, blameless, pure people, that we would represent your glory faithfully in this city. So help us, Holy Spirit, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.